We come this morning to Ezekiel 22. Brr. It has been cold. Thank you for braving the elements to be here. And we trust the Lord will give us help from His Word this morning. Sometimes chapter divisions are a blessing. Sometimes they're a little bit distracting, and really when you come to Ezekiel 21 and 22 in this area, the chapter divisions are a little bit distracting in that sometimes we read the Bible chapter by chapter and we think that each chapter is a thought or a subject to itself, but actually chapter 22 is a continuation of chapter 21. So if you would, just go back to chapter 21 for a moment. The speaker, according to verse 1 of chapter 21, is the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel, son of man. That's Ezekiel's favorite title for himself and for what the Lord called him. Verse 2, he said, preach. And so the message that Ezekiel was preaching is continued in chapter 22. So in chapter 21, there is the image of the sword, how God was going to raise up an adversary to Israel, and that came in the form of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And so we looked at chapter 21 and the actions that God was promising that He would take against His people because of their sin and because of their rebellion. Those are words that we're hearing over and over again in the study, aren't we? Rebellion, sin, waywardness, the whole idea of wanting my way as opposed to God's way. That's the essence of sin. So now there is a key word in verse 27 of chapter 21 that I'd like for you to underline, highlight, do something, if you would, to indicate that this word is actually the operative, in many ways, the key word of chapter 21. It's found in verse 27, until, let me read that verse again, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown, it shall be no longer, until, and then read the rest of the verse, until He comes whose right it is, and I will give it to Him. So who is the Him in verse 27? No doubt the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming. And the action here that God promises is these things against Israel will continue until He comes. So now we look at the dispensational setting. And we use that word a lot too. And I hope you're getting a little more familiar with what a dispensation is. The dispensational setting of Ezekiel 21 is that because of their rebellion, because of their iniquity, because of their sin, God was raising up an adversary that would have been, as we mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And as He raised them up to chasten His people, the nation Israel never has to this day really returned to the Lord as a country, as a nation. And so out there this morning, Israel is by and large a secular, almost atheistic nation. They have continued in the same sins that we've been seeing cataloged for us in chapters 21 and 22. They are still in their sin. They are judicially in blindness. When they hear the name Jesus Christ, the average Jew will spit. They have disdain for Christ. They rejected Him as their Messiah. And so as a nation, politically and religiously, they are away from God today. They have been since these days. There has never been a return nationally since Ezekiel 21. And so dispensationally, we want to understand that God is speaking words of rebuke and words of correction to His people to try to get them to understand. Come in. Yeah, no problem.
Earl White. Yeah, we'll take care of him. We think we know him. So, yeah, thank you.
So the setting is of Israel not listening. They have not listened. They're not listening today. The promise in verse 27 is until. So that's why we want you to underline that word. This is the operative word. This is the word of action that God is promising toward Israel. There is coming a day when He comes. Now, which coming is this? So there are three comings of Christ. And before you run out acting like your hair is on fire, heresy, false teacher, let me explain that. There are three comings of Christ. In the Old Testament, the coming of Christ was depicted as the coming one born of a virgin. So that would be His incarnation. That's Isaiah 7:14. That's Isaiah 9:6. That's Genesis 3:15. Remember, the first reference in the Bible to the coming of the Redeemer is Genesis 3:15. That's called the Proto-Evangelium, or First Evangel. Then, all through the Old Testament, His coming to be born of a virgin. That happened, didn't it, in Matthew and Luke's account. The other account of His coming in the Old Testament is His coming as Messiah. And this is the one that they really emphasized because they thought that when the Messiah came, He would instantly set up His kingdom. He would put down all the nations around them, set up His kingdom, and Jews then would be co-rulers with Christ, the Messiah. And so when He came, they missed it. They missed His coming as Messiah, didn't they? The reason is, they misunderstood the Old Testament scriptures. That He would first come to suffer, then He would come to reign. So when He came in humility, preaching, the Jews put Him to death. They hated Christ. The reason? He was a disappointment to them. They thought He would set up His kingdom, come with all the power of God, with angels and with all this might, and put down Rome, destroy their enemies and set them up. And when this didn't happen, Peter says they discarded the cornerstone. They rejected the chief cornerstone. So that's His second coming. His incarnation, His second coming in glory. There is a third, and that's what is dear and near to the heart of New Testament believers. This is the coming of Christ in the rapture. We often refer that to that as His secret coming. The reason is, in the rapture, He comes in the air, but He never comes to the earth in the rapture. We go up to meet Him in the air. And as we've often said, that could happen at any moment. We cannot tell from world conditions that the coming of Christ in the rapture is any nearer than it was 100 years ago. There are no signs to the rapture. Probably the rationale we've used is we see conditions that are prevalent prior to His second coming. And we think if His second coming must be near, then the rapture must even be that much closer. And that, I think, is sound reasoning. So here are the three comings: His incarnation, His rapture, and His coming in power and glory. So in verse 27, which coming is Ezekiel referring to? Not His incarnation, because He comes whose right it is. Not His rapture, because, dear Christian, there is no reference anywhere in the Old Testament to the rapture. That is completely and totally a New Testament truth. And I'll let that sink in just a moment, because sometimes we confuse His second coming in glory with His second coming at the rapture. There is no reference at all in the Old Testament to his rapture. Now, we look back and see pictures of it because we're New Testament believers. We see pictures of the rapture, Enoch taken before the flood, Elijah taken up in the whirlwind, and so forth, in a chariot. Those are not teachings concerning the rapture. We look back and appreciate them in the light of the rapture. So the coming in verse 27 is his coming in power and great glory. That's 2 Peter. What's going to happen when he comes? The seven-year tribulation will have ended. The Lord Jesus will come with angels. You and I will come with him. If you do not know how to ride a horse, there must be lessons in heaven because we all come riding on horses. That is very clear. We will be with and behind him coming. And he comes right to the earth. The Mount of Olives splits. And keep in mind, they tell us even now there is an underground fault right at the Mount of Olives. We believe that will split wide open when Christ comes. And immediately he puts down his enemies. We're right there with him. The church will rule and reign with Christ as his bride. At that point, the nation Israel will be gathered back. They will see him coming in power and great glory. And just like Paul was saved by seeing Christ on the road to Damascus, the nation Israel will be saved. And they will all be gathered in. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It will again be the capital of the universe. And Christ will rule and reign from his throne, David's throne, in Jerusalem. That's this coming. But this has been thousands of years in anticipation. Where is Israel this morning? Blind, stubborn, disinterested, chastened, punished. They live in fear. There's confusion of face. They've gone through the Holocaust, lost 6 million, some say more like 10 million people during the Holocaust, all because as God's chosen people, they have rebelled against him. Now, he's not discarded them. He's not given up on them. He's basically saying to them, there's coming a day when I will again take you up and fulfill all my promises to you. That's in a coming day. So the day for Israel's participation in the plan of God is yet future. God is dealing with the church today. This is the age or dispensation of the church, or the age of grace. So the word in verse 27, until, I believe, is the operative word of chapter 21. Now let's read chapter 22, just a few scattered thoughts. And as I'm reading these words from chapter 22, you might keep in mind that any culture that wants to understand, that wants to get answers for why it as a culture has begun to decline and to degenerate and to fall apart, the answers are in chapter 22. Invariably, it will always work. And I think you'll see that by the time we finish this morning. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Now, we are in for a catalog. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. So right in verse 3, you might underline, the city sheds blood and makes idols. So bloodshed. What's another word for bloodshed that we're very familiar with today? Bloodshed, a general word for it. What is it? Murder? Even a more general term for a culture that has become lawless? Crime. Just an increase in crime. This is the very ground level of God's indictment of this culture. You have become bloody. murder, crime is everywhere. Abortion, same thing, same thing, same thing. So you might underline bloodshed. She makes idols. Without even having to give a great deal of thought to this, what are idols that seem to reappear in cultures? What is an example of an idol? Love of money. Yeah. What else? Power. Power. That's a good definition of an idol. Anything that takes the Lord's place in our lives. Now as a culture, collectively, remember, one key to understanding in the book of Ezekiel is that God is dealing with the nation Israel, not individuals. The nation Israel. As a nation, they have set up idols. They did this within a few days after they left Egypt. Remember, they asked Aaron to fashion the bull, the pistis bull. And Aaron said it just jumped out of the fire. So the nation gathered around this idol. Next, verse 4. You've become guilty by the blood which you have shed. You've defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You've caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Now, think carefully in verse 4. What is the ultimate effect on a nation that has begun to decline? How do other nations view that nation? Weak, a mockery to all countries. So as a nation turns from God and turns to bloodshed or crime and idols in its own way, that nation inevitably loses the respect of surrounding nations, becomes weak and weaker and weaker. We continue in verse 5, those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. No longer famous. Infamous is not famous. And full of tumult, full of disunity, and full of strife, and full of anger, and so forth. And so the indictment of God against Israel is, I called you to be a nation in whom I can show my grace and my power. You've become these things. Now there are three groups of people that are held responsible. And we're going to skip a few of these verses, and I want to show you these three groups of people that are responsible for the condition of Israel at this time. Look at verse 6. Look, the princes of Israel. Any guess as to who princes might be in today's terminology? Leaders, politicians. These are politicians. Each one has used his power to shed blood in you. Does that sound familiar? The abuse of power. We'll continue in verse 7. In you, they have made light of father and mother, politicians, now involved in family issues where God never gave them the right to be involved. It is when the government takes over family issues that the family falls apart. It is when the family becomes responsible for government issues that the government falls apart. And here God is telling his people, it begins with those who should have had the responsibility of overseeing and caring for my people, the politicians. Look down to verse 23. We'll come back to the intervening verses, but I want to show you these three groups. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her, here's the second group, of her prophets. So who would that be any given culture. We have the politicians. This would be the preachers. Keep in mind that the Lord has never in His Word judged a culture based on the behavior of unsaved people. He's always judged a culture based on the behavior of the righteous. We shouldn't expect unsaved people to be anything but unrighteous. But it's when those who have light turn from it and begin preaching a false message that God says the end is very clear, because I have no one who can speak for me. And I wouldn't take the time to list the number of publicly and well-known false prophets in the world today. In Israel's day, the preachers, the prophets, had begun giving a message that was good when God said the message is not good, the message is bad. They were preaching good things to bad people, when He should have been responding to God's message, show my people their sin so that they can deal with it and turn from it and be genuinely blessed. You're telling them something good is going to happen to you today. Well, that's not true in this condition. So next, the group in verse 25, the prophets, they've devoured the people, they've taken treasure and precious things, they've made many widows in their midst. We'll come back to that. Next, verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. So remember the difference between a prophet and a priest. Prophet was to go out and to speak for God to the people. A priest was to go in and speak to the people for God. One represented God in public, the other represented the people to God. Now, we're in the New Testament dispensation. We do not need a priestly class to go into the presence of God for us, do we? Scripture teaches that we have one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We do not need a priest to pray for us. We don't need to pray for those privileges or responsibilities. You are, as a Christian, a New Testament believer priest. That's 1 Peter. You are a holy priest, and you're a royal priest. You have the responsibility of going out for God to speak to the people. You have the privilege of going into His presence at any time. In fact, you are always in the presence of God. It's Old Testament to say, let us go into the presence of God. It's New Testament to recognize we're always in His presence because He'll never leave us. So there are now four groups. Let me give them to you. There are the politicians. There are the prophets. And there are the priests, and then there are the people. So if you want to think of it in these terms, politicians, remember Romans 13 says that God has given government, He ordained government right after Noah left the ark, He ordained government to make sure that crime is punished, to make sure that the nation pays its bills, and that's essentially what government was ordained by God to do. Take care of crime, and make sure that that bills are paid and people don't run all over themselves. That's Romans 13. We are to obey them that have the authority over us. That's politicians. Then the prophets, then the priests, then the people. And all four groups had intentionally turned from God. All four. So let me read back in now verse 17. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They're all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They've become dross from silver. So those metals mentioned in verse 18, bronze, tin, iron, lead, are all metals to be burned. That's dross. It's It's waste. There's no real good thing in these metals. From silver and from gold, these metals were considered impurities. And so God now is saying to his people, because of this sin, because of this cultural defect, the only cure is a furnace of affliction, a furnace to burn away the dross. And that's what he is saying in verse 21, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. And here is the promise, actually, the threat of God in verse 22. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. So now, if you want to, in your spare time, look at what the politicians did wrong, abuse of power, letting crime be rampant in the streets. Politicians have always had the responsibility given to them by God to oversee government. They are to be our elected leaders. God says that they have not done their job. Preachers have failed to preach the truth. They have whitewashed conditions, preaching good things when they ought to be preaching truth. Priests have failed in their duties to make sure that the people of God understood cleanliness, holiness, godliness. And then finally, the effect on people is the people have been devoured, but the people love to have it so. Proverb in the New Testament is the people develop itching ears. They want to hear some good thing. They want to hear something new, something interesting, something novel, something that will make them feel better about themselves, when in reality the only cure is for God's truth to be presented forcefully and honestly so that people can face their sin, confess it, turn from it, and have a clean conscience from within. And we know how that process works. So the action now in chapter 22 is found in verse 30. And let me sort of set the stage for verse 30. So we have the politicians have turned away from the Lord. The preachers have turned away from the message. The priests have turned away from their duties. The people are just out with like sheep having no shepherd. The blind leading the blind. The lost leading the lost. There's no one who will listen. So here's the action that God says in verse 30. So, and there's the operative word in this chapter. So. Remember in chapter 21 it was until. Until my man, Christ, comes. But in verse 30, so. What is God proposing here? So. Verse 30, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. And the result in verse 30, but I found no one. So I sought for a man. E.M. Bounds said years ago in one of his books, man is always looking for a better method. God is always looking for a better man or woman. And that really is the condition here in chapter 22. The Lord is just looking for someone who will listen and respond to his word. To stand in the gap there would be a break in the wall or a breach in the wall. Remember, walls were put up to protect the cities. And when the enemy would come and break down a portion of the wall, the enemy could pour in. And so symbolically, what God is saying here is, my people, this culture, my nation is declining, and there are breaks in the wall. The world around them is running in, claiming them, and I'm looking for a man who will hear my voice and will stand in the gap He will actually stand there and make up the breach or become an obstacle to the world rushing in and claiming that which was holy and that which was godly. And God in heaven is looking. And he's saying, I'm looking for a man. Now this is generic. Man, woman, boy or girl. I sought for a man among them who would make a wall or basically would stand. So now think about this with me historically. Who have been some men or women who have been willing to listen to God and His Word and actually stand to be a wall against a culture that is crumbling? Who do you think of? Okay, there's two. Nehemiah certainly was the wall builder. Nehemiah was a great wall builder. Billy Graham has for years preached the gospel. Who else, either scripturally or historically? Someone said Martin Luther. Oh my, what a gap filler was Martin Luther. Anyone else come to mind? Someone who, in spite of their culture, was willing, pardon? Lincoln in Days of Slavery. Sure, culture was crumbling and Lincoln stood up and was willing to go against his own party and against culture. Abraham? Yeah. Abraham left at great cost to himself, his own family, to go to Esther. Oh, beautiful picture. To get a woman in there. That's right. There are plenty of them. Plenty of women that have stood in the gap. And so now, that's historically chapter 22. We always want to make sure, though, that we understand any portion of God's Word in light of today. Because we don't want the truth of God to be dusty, detached from us. Is God still looking for a man or a woman who will hear His Word and stand in the gap before Him and His people? The answer is yes. So now, let's apply this. Where would you go in the New Testament to find a very similar passage to Ezekiel 22:30? It's almost word for word the same. Where would you go in the New Testament? And some of you are looking at your study Bibles and you're thinking, sure, there's a reference here. And that's fine. What would you find in Ezekiel 22:30 that might find a parallel in the New Testament? All right. Let's go to Revelation 3. This is just an example of it. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And in the Greek it reads, behold me standing at the door and knocking. It's present continuous. I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. There is an example of God looking for a man, looking for an individual. And here, the illustration is somewhat extreme. This is describing the church in apostasy, just at the coming of the Lord Jesus in the rapture. Remember, the church is going to sell out. The church is going to, the professing church, is going to yield to cultural pressure. It will yield on the major issues of gospel truth. It will give way. It will give way like a dam breaking. And the church, the professing church, goes with it. And at that point, the Lord Jesus, right before His coming in the rapture, by the Holy Spirit, says to the churches, I'm looking for a man, woman, boy, or girl, who will hear my voice and will fellowship with me and will stand in the gap for your church. And I think this is a message to the liberal church in the world today. Not just America, but the liberal church in the world today that in the salient points of the gospel have given way these points. The verbal inspiration of Scripture. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The necessity of the new birth. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. A literal heaven. A literal hell. The need for the new birth. These salient features of the gospel have already been given way by the liberal church. And thankfully, there is still a great buffer zone between the liberal church and the evangelical community. By evangelical, I mean all those Christians, church groups that adhere to the New Testament body of truth. We believe in the Scripture. We accept the Scripture as the Word of God without mistake, without contradiction, without error. Whatever this book says is true from Genesis to the maps. It's all true. Every part of it and all that it says is the Word of God. So we begin to look at issues like the ordination of gay priests, the ordination of gay pastors, the acceptance of homosexual marriage. This list goes on and on. And the church, I think you'll agree, is gradually giving ground to cultural issues that 100 years ago church would have been embarrassed to even discuss. So into this culture, it's never been easy. It will not be easy. It's never going to be without cost and sacrifice. God says, I, in heaven, am looking for a man, woman, boy, or girl, who will stand in the breach that will become an obstacle to the world coming in. Now that's an extreme example. Here's another illustration. Scripture says that the spiritual condition of a mate is actually blessed by the faithfulness of a saved partner. That is, husbands, wives, for whatever reason, one is saved, the other is not. Did you know Scripture teaches that God will sanctify or set apart an unsaved husband for the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart when the faithful, believing wife is an obedient Christian, faithfully serving, submissively obeying her husband, as that wife carries on her ministry to the Lord, God will deal with the husband, and vice versa. The unsaved wife will be dealt with by the faithfulness of a saved husband. That's standing in the gap. It might be that in your family, there is disarray, there's disunity, there are issues. The Lord is looking in every family for an individual Christian who will stand in the gap and be a peacemaker. Sometimes a peacemaker gets shot at from both sides. In fact, I think that's a good definition of a peacemaker. You're getting shot at from all sides. You're a peacemaker. But standing in the gap, not giving in, not just selling out because it's difficult. In your workplace, the Lord is looking for someone who will stand graciously, humbly for Him. So He's looking for a man. Same principle as the Old Testament. May it never be said of our generation, like the Lord had to say to Israel, but I found none. That's in chapter 22 and verse 30. I think every one of us, from our heart, are probably wanting to raise a hand and say something like this, Lord, wherever you can use me, help me to be that man. Help me to be that woman. To stand in the gap. There are big gaps, there are little gaps. The Lord needs the huge fluorescent lights out front. He needs the 30-watt light bulb in the back staircase as well. He needs all of us. And so the devotional response to chapter 22 should be, Lord, I may not be much, but here I am. I want to be what you want me to be, where you want me to be. And the Lord will invariably use you fact, he'll wear you out if you want to be used. I believe within 30 minutes, when a Christian honestly says, Lord, use me, he puts you to work. Because there's plenty to be done. Well, we'd like to save a few minutes for any comments or questions about the chapter we've covered. Any thoughts, questions, comments, observations, criticisms? Yes. When he comes, the nation, Israel, gathers back to him. So that's national salvation. But there's a huge degree of personal salvation included in that. The only exception to that is at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is let loose for a little while, and he's able to find those who only conformed, who are not genuinely born again, and they follow the devil in his rebellion, so they'll be weeded out at the end of that time. By and large, it is a gigantic revival, and Israel, all God's promises to Israel then will be fulfilled. So at the end of history, not one of us will ever be able to point a finger at God and say, you didn't keep your promise. Every tribe, every tongue, every person will be perfectly satisfied that God did exactly what he said he would do. Sometimes it doesn't look that way, does it? Yes. Yes. Yes, same thing. He's looking for a man to serve him and to stand for him. He's also looking for men to whom he will show himself strong. He's looking for someone who is so brokenhearted and so disillusioned that he's willing to turn away from every other earthly crutch and say, Lord, you're the only thing I've got left. What have you got? And the Lord says, I'm looking for that man to show what I can do. That's pretty good news. Right. Very good. Very good. Any other? Bodyguards. They are probably, the ones who are communicating with you are probably telling you what they were told to say. And their job. But secretly, there are plenty of people there who want to understand the X factor in all of this. What did modern medicine not do? What is the answer? And the answer is God. God. Wonderful. We've prayed about that. Any others? Any other thoughts? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who speaks to us and guides us and directs us. And Lord, as a response to your word this morning, we really do want to, as men and women, realizing our own weakness and realizing our own blindness in so many ways, yet, Lord, in spite of all this, we want to hear your voice and stand in the gap. To be wall menders, to be peacemakers, to be light givers. Lord, speak through us and use us as you see fit. We pray in Jesus' name.